All right, John chapter 6 here this morning. John chapter 6. As we continue our journey through the Gospel of John, John chapter 6. All right, John chapter 6. And I want to ask the question here today, why do you follow Jesus? For that matter, why are you in church today? We're going to look at some of those questions here today. By way of introduction, notice with me John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, as we consider this this passage here, as Jesus deals with the motives of his followers, his disciples. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Let me just pause there as I was doing some reading. I've always wondered why in the Bible there's two names mentioned for this same sea. Well, I came to the conclusion as I understood this a little bit as I was doing some reading. King Herod actually renamed this sea after one of the emperors, and so it had a double name as far as this time of history. It says, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Notice their motives. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. This mountain here is what we know as the Golan Heights here today. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. Now, I want you to notice again here, as John is describing this, this is no longer the Lord's feast. This is now the Feast of the Jews. And this is about 1 year before Christ's crucifixion. As you think about reasons why people claim to be a Christian or why people follow Jesus, I've made a list of some of them that I've come across over the years. First of all, social standing. Especially during a presidential election, there are some who consider it to be respectable to be called a Christian until after the election. For example, even George W. Bush proved to be liberal in some of his policies. He claimed to be a fundamentalist so he could speak at Bob Jones University and get the conservative side of things on his side. So again, respectable. After all, I'm not an atheist, someone might say. For some, it's a clear conscience. So I go to church because I want to have a clear conscience before God. For some, it's to make life better. Now, after all, the church is my support group. It's my place of encouragement. For some, it's acceptance from the Lord. Also, some decide to go to church and they follow Jesus because my parents and grandparents were Christians. By the way, that does not make you a Christian. You must also believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So why are you in church today? Why do you seek the Lord? I want you to consider, first of all, many followed Jesus for the wrong reasons because, first of all, they saw his miracles. Again, in verses 1 through 4, notice it says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and notice a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them, which were a disease. Now, at this point, it's popular to follow Jesus. At one point, later on in about a year, it was not going to be popular. That's when the same crowd is saying, crucify him, crucify him. At this point, it's popular to follow Jesus. Great multitudes are following him. For some, they're following him because of entertainment. Now, what you think about this? They did not have the internet. They didn't have movie theaters. They didn't have TV. They didn't have any of those things. Jesus is the latest show in Israel. So this is popular to follow Jesus. He's providing some entertainment, much like the thousands of people that go to Benny Hinn and some of these quote-unquote faith healers. Thousands of people are going there for the show, entertainment. Some are wanting a healing probably themselves because notice it says they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. So if they have a health problem, they're probably going to Jesus so that maybe, just maybe, they also could get a healing. Now, what if the Lord does not provide a miracle? What if the Lord does not provide a healing? What if the Lord does not answer your prayer request as you want him to answer it? What if the Lord does not do what you expect of him? Let me ask you, would you still be following Jesus? Because we're going to see in this passage, many of them were following the Lord for the wrong reasons. And because of that, many of them could just walk away easily from the Lord. Second of all, what you consider also, some were following because of what he could give them. It says in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, if you do a comparison of the gospel accounts, it says in the other gospel accounts that he had compassion on the multitudes. Now, John is not emphasizing this because he's merely emphasizing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in this miracle. But it says very clearly that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, and that's why he wanted to make sure that their needs were met. show their compassion, because as you look at the other gospel accounts, they spent all day listening to Jesus teach. And so because of that, Jesus had compassion on them. He was not going to send them home like the disciples wanted, send them home hungry, and so that, as Jesus says, become faint on the way home. So as they are ending there near the end of the day, it says, Jesus says in verse 6, this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he's putting Philip in particular to the test. But as we're going to point out here, I believe he's testing all of the disciples in regard to their faith. Now, it says here in verse 7, Philip is a very practical thinker. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, we don't think in terms of pennyworth. What are we talking about as far as a pennyworth? If you look at a gospel account, Jesus tells a parable in which he says the husbandman hired laborers for the vineyard at a penny a day. Of course, you remember the parable. Throughout the day, he hired them for the same amount. And those that had been hired at the beginning of the day thought, hey, wait a minute, this isn't fair. They only worked an hour. We spent the heat of the day working for you. We get the same. The husbandman says, wait a minute. Didn't I hire you for a penny today? I gave you what I hired you for. Of course, Jesus was teaching a principle in that. But I want you to think about this. A penny a day. That was the average laborer's hire. A common man would be hired for a penny a day. So 200 pennyworth is 10 months of labor for the common laborer. 10 months. Now, notice what Philip says again here. 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So here's this common man who's going to work for 200 days, and this still isn't going to be enough to feed the multitudes. Now it says here in verse 8 then, we're introduced here to a lad then. It says one of his disciples, Andrew, this is why I say all of the disciples are involved in this test. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here, a young boy, which hath 5 barley loaves, that's a poor man's bread, and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now, I want you to think about something. What God does many times is beyond logic. If you can figure out God, then he's not God. Why is it that we are so determined to know the mind of God? If we could figure out God, then he is not God. We try to pull God down to us. In fact, Proverbs 3:5 says, lean not on your own understanding. You are not going to be able to figure out God. Notice here, the disciples are trying to figure this out. How are we going to find this human solution to this major problem, Jesus, that you have brought on us? The disciples are probably thinking, this isn't fair, Lord. We're not miracle workers after all, you know. So you notice here again, they're trying to logic and reason all this out. Again, this lad, this boy, has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And yet he's willing to give his lunch to Jesus. I want you to look at the words here to a hymn. Little as much. I thought about this hymn as I was working on this. 846. 846. Now, there's a humorous side of this hymn. When we were in Gulfport, Mississippi for a year and a half, my wife was a part of a trio that was made up of ladies that were 5 foot or shorter. They were all about the height of my wife. Now, you know how short she is. And so one of the ladies thought, you know, it'd be neat if we could, would sing Little as Much. And so we were joking with them that they should be called the Little as Much Trio then. I want you to notice here the words to Little as Much when God is in it. In the harvest field now ripened, there's a work for all to do. Hark, the voice of God is calling to the harvest, calling you. I want you to notice very carefully the words to verse 2. Does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known, like an isolated part of the Big Island in the middle of the Pacific Ocean? We are remote. But notice here it says, does the place you're called to labor seem so small and little known? We're not talking about a Kona. We're not talking about a Hilo. We're talking about in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, remote. Small, little known. It is great if God is in it, and he'll not forget his own. God, I believe, thinks this is a great work that's going on right here. Let me say that again. I heard one person agree. God thinks this is a great work that he's called us to do. We're in the middle of nowhere, literally. Talking about Alaska, there's a missionary friend that we have that we met when we were in Gulfport, Mississippi. Remote Alaskan missions. They reach out to villages that have 4 to 10 people in them. Why did they do that? You remember what Jesus said? The value of one soul. One soul. Knowing Christ as Savior. Are you laid aside from service? Body worn from toil and care? You can still be in the battle in the sacred place of prayer. Oh, I can't do anything but pray. You can't do anything but pray? Pretty powerful ministry there. When the conflict here is ended and our race on earth is run, He will say to all the faithful, "Welcome home, my child, well done." Little is much when God is in it. Labor not for wealth or fame. There is a crown and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Little is much when God is in it. You think about this little lad, this boy. He says, "I don't have much, but here it is. You know, it's just 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish." The disciples take that and they take it to Jesus. "Well, this boy here has a lunch. I don't know what that's going to do for this multitude." It says in verse 10 through 12, I want you to think about the miracle, how Jesus was able to multiply this. Again, what are they among so many? The end of verse 9. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." I have a bee just landed on my notes. Get out of here. Anyway, that was a little distracting. All right, notice it says again, verse 10. And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Notice that's very significant is in this passage here. "Now there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in number about 5,000. How many men? 5,000. You do a comparison of the Gospels, this is 5,000 men besides women and children. Very possibly there were 20,000 or more people in this multitude. That's very significant. And Jesus took the loaves, and when He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down." Now, pause there just a moment. I get the idea that Jesus said, if you want something to eat, you need to sit down. I don't believe it's wrong for us teachers to say, sit down in class. Sit down in your seat right now. Jesus wasn't going to feed anybody who was standing up. I get that because twice it's emphasized, they sat down on the green grass. Notice, to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. As much as they wanted. We're not talking about just the nibble. They were filled, the Bible says. It says in verse 12, "When they were filled, He said unto His disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Now, everyone had as much as they wanted. Again, we're talking about 20,000 people. Now, the liberals have this explanation. This is not a miracle. This is simply an example of sharing. Here's this boy that shared his lunch. And that led to all of the multitude sharing what they had. First of all, remember there's 20,000 people in this congregation, this gathering. They are where? They are out in the wilderness. They could not just go down to a restaurant. They could not just go down to the market. They could not go down to the store to buy some food to share with one another. If this was just a potluck dinner and they were sharing everything, then why are the disciples concerned how they're going to feed these 20,000 people? There's a Greek word for what the liberals teach about this passage. That Greek word is hogwash. All right, so you got that. Hogwash. Do we believe the miracles of the Bible? The liberals spend more time explaining away the things of this Bible than they do believing what the Bible says. I am thankful that I can sit down and read this book and get encouragement. The liberals are trying to find problems with the Word of God. So again, this miracle, I believe, literally took place as Jesus fed the 5,000. Here's another thing as far as I believe the evidence that this miracle took place. This tells us that there are 5,000 witnesses. Now, as far as the Jewish culture, a male witness was of far more value than a woman or a child. That's just that culture. I believe that's why it's significant that the Bible says there were 5,000 men. There were 5,000 men that culture could go to and ask, did this really happen? 5,000 witnesses, eyewitnesses to this miracle taking place. By the way, let me point out, even the Jewish leaders did not doubt the miracles took place. They were even debating about that. The multitudes are going after Him because of all the miracles that He performs. Even the unbelievers had to recognize that miracles were taking place whenever Jesus showed up. So again, I believe this miracle literally took place, plus the response in verses 14 and 15, I believe tells us that this was indeed a true miracle. It says in verse 14, actually verse 13, it says, "Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the barley loaves, 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." Now, they started with 5 small barley loaves, right? How much did they end up with? 12 baskets. Now, I don't know if they had baskets or if somebody said, "Well, I have a basket." So Jesus said, "I don't want anything wasted." I think it's interesting. Jesus does not want things wasted. We as Americans, I think, are so good at wasting things. But did you notice here again, they gathered it all up. Now, I've heard a lot of people say that they believe that the boy took the 12 baskets home. I don't believe so. I want to remind you that this is a test. Remember it says in verse 6, this he said to prove him, one of his disciples. So how many baskets did they end up with? 12. How many disciples are there? 12. This was evidence for them. Remember what happened in the miracle. So what about the boy? The boy had a far out story to go home and tell. "Dad, Mom, you'll never guess what happened today. You know that little lunch you sent me? I fed 20,000 people with that today because of what the Lord did." He had a story, quite a story to tell. Notice here it says in verse 14, then we see the response, verses 14 and 15. "Then those men which had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.'" That's a reference to Deuteronomy 18. "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, there's an error today called hyperdispensationalism. Now, I believe there's 2 dispensations. I don't believe there's 7, personally, as I've studied that out. There's Old Testament, New Testament. I believe too many times we over-segment Scripture. For example, supposedly we live in the age of grace now. All right, so let's go back to early history. What does it say that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. So again, we have to be careful about putting man's philosophy and man's theories and interpreting Scripture. So as you think about Old and New Testament, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament prophet? He is mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament or New Testament books? New Testament. Now, here's what the hyperdispensationalists say. If the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus would not have gone to the cross. That is heresy. Here's why I say that. First of all, if that's the case, we still would have no Savior. Second of all, that is an ignoring of Old Testament Scriptures. By the way, what did Paul say was a part of the gospel? That he would die according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures was he talking about? The Old Testament. You think about Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a passage that Jews today will totally ignore. Why? Because they don't want to acknowledge that their Messiah has already come. C.I. Schofield. How many of you have ever heard of Clarence Larkin? Clarence Larkin has all these charts. It looks impressive, and yet at the same time, I believe there's some problems with those things based on what Scripture says. Many times a hyper-dispensationalist will say that the church age in which we are in now was an afterthought of God. Well, the Jews rejected their Messiah, so I have to go to plan B. This is not plan B. This is plan A, all in the course of 6,000 years of history. So again, we see here the evidence of all these things. By the way, the Psalms say, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." Isn't that exactly what God, the Lord Jesus Christ, did with this multitude? Another reason why some follow Jesus is for help with the problems of life. Help with the problems of life. Verse 15 again says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, you think about some of his disciples. Of course, Judas Iscariot, I believe, turned on and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus wasn't quite the Messiah he was looking for. You know, Jesus is talking too much about dying instead of reigning as king. But don't you think about this also? You think, look at all of the 12 disciples. One of the disciples that I believe more than any other wanted Jesus to reign as king right then and there was Simon the Zealot. Who was a zealot? A zealot was one who wanted to overthrow the government of Rome. They're thinking, Jesus, the multitudes want you to be king. They're looking at you as the Messiah. Here's our opportunity to overthrow Herod and the Roman government, and we can have the kingdom restored to Israel once again. You know why I think they realized, or why they were thinking that? Even just before Jesus has ascended, after his death, burial, and resurrection, what are they asking? Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Wait a minute, Jesus. We don't understand something here. You're leaving, and we still don't have our kingdom? Jesus says, you're missing it. I've been talking about a spiritual kingdom right now. Yes, someday I will restore the kingdom to Israel on earth. Literally true. But I've been talking about a spiritual kingdom. So again, many are looking for Jesus to help them with the problems of life, to overthrow Rome. Now, also notice here there's another problem situation in verse 16 and following. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. Now, pause there just a moment. As I was reading this and studying through this passage, I thought about many who are in the dark without Jesus. Notice that statement again. It was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. They're in spiritual darkness without the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. We're not foreign to that here in Hawaii. We often have great wind. That's why trees grow sideways here. Notice it says then in verse 19, so when they had rowed about 30 furlongs, 25 to 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. Now, so notice here, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee to the town of Capernaum. There's a great wind that rises up and large waves, and they're rowing 25 to 30 furlongs. That's more than 3 miles. That's very significant here in just a moment. In the midst of this storm, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. Now, as you compare the gospel accounts, Matthew says that Peter was able to walk on the water at this point. This is the same story. Again, each one of these gospel writers are writing to a different targeted audience, trying to emphasize different things. Jesus Christ, of course, is emphasizing his deity. So as you notice here, then, verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, I want you to notice here a couple things. Again, we're going to answer the liberals here. The liberals said that it only appeared like Jesus was walking on the water. He was actually on the misty shore. Again, what was that Greek word that I told you about? Hogwash. How far did John say that they had rowed, which is work, right? Plus, remember there's a storm that's come up. They're rowing for their very lives. Do you think that experienced fishermen would know how far they've rowed? Liberals say, well, they were just a little bit out, and Jesus was standing on the misty shore, and it only looked like Jesus was walking on the water. Again, that is hogwash. The reality is that these were experienced fishermen. They knew how far they've gone. Now, what is interesting is, the very first book of the Bible chronologically, the book of Job, says this about God. Job 9:8 says, God treadeth upon the waves of the sea. God created all these things. Jesus Christ spoke all this into existence. Do you think he has the power to walk on the sea that he created? I think so. So again, the liberals don't have the right answer. And because of that, they're going to spend forever in hell unless they get the right answer. But you notice there's another miracle here in verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the ship. By the way, Jesus will not force himself upon anyone. Jesus, come into the ship with us. And by the way, that's the safest situation to have, is Jesus along with you in the boat. Especially in the storm. But notice here it says, immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. It doesn't say that, you know, the sea kind of gradually calmed down and they eventually got to the seashore. It says immediately. What's immediately mean? Immediately. You know, why is it that the Bible skeptics and the quote-unquote scholars try to find hidden meanings behind the words of the Bible? Immediately means immediately, right? There's nothing else that immediately means. You notice here it says, immediately they were at the shore. So there's another miracle. In fact, you look at the other gospel accounts, the disciples were so amazed that, who is this that even the wind of the sea obey his voice? See, the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to prove to his inner circle of disciples who indeed he is. But again, some follow the Lord for help with their problems. Now, you notice here it says in verse 22 again, we introduced again to the multitude. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Now, John gives us some very important information here. The multitude took notice that there was only one boat, the disciples got in the boat, and Jesus did not go with them. That is significant, as you see here in just a moment. So hang on to that thought. Now, John gives us a clarifying thought, a parenthetical statement, verse 23. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. Those are the boats that the multitudes took to find Jesus, to look for Jesus. Verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping. Notice what I just mentioned, the boats from Tiberias, and came to Capernaum. Notice this statement, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? There was only one boat. You didn't go with the disciples. How did you get here? They were on all the other boats. So how did Jesus get here? I want you to notice in this passage, Jesus does not answer their question directly. He answers it indirectly. He does not answer their question. I believe that's significant because he's now dealing with their motives. Why are you following me? Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles. All right, so that reason's taken care of now. But because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Why are you following me? Because you know I can fill your stomach. Why are you following Jesus? I ask the question again today. He issues them a challenge in verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Notice what he's challenging them with. Stop seeking after temporal things, seek after spiritual things. Their priorities were all mixed up. Jesus says, seek me for the right reasons. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Then he says in verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? That's what every religion of the world except true Christianity tries to answer. What can I do to have everlasting life? Here's how people have answered that question. The Catholics and Protestants say, be baptized. Be baptized into the church. That's the wrong answer. Jesus is going to give the answer here in the next verse. Islam says, fast during Ramadan and die for the cause of jihad. That is the wrong answer. The Catholic Pope and priests will say, do penance. That is the wrong answer. Buddhism says, deny pleasure. That is the wrong answer. Judaism, keep the law. Paul says that very clearly. There's the wrong answer in Romans and other places. Most of the religions of the world, all of the religions of the world other than true Christianity says, do good works. Notice again, it says, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Notice Christ's answer. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the only way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only right answer. What do you think about the example of Naaman the leper, Naaman the Syrian? It says that he had leprosy, and some of you ladies may remember from the ladies' meeting that we had. My wife started talking about some of that, and Lord willing, in December we'll be able to get back to that series. But you think about the fact that Naaman was sent to Israel to find cleansing for his leprosy. As he arrives at Elisha's house, he's expecting Elisha to come out and proclaim some great miracle, touch him, and he's healed. Instead, what does Elisha do? Elisha sends out a servant and says, go to the Jordan River and wash yourself, dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Well, it says Naaman was offended at this. It says that he was wroth. So I can't believe the prophet would do this. I thought he'd come out and perform some spectacular miracle for me. After all, I'm an important person in Syria. So he's going to go back home without cleansing. It says he left in a rage. His servants try to reason with him. Master, if he had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? Well, yes, I would. Well, why can't you just go and dip yourself 7 times for this cleansing? Finally, he softens and he doesn't. Of course, he's healed. He's cleansed of his leprosy. Did you catch this statement? If Elisha had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? The religions of our world says, here's some great thing that you can do to be saved. It's the wrong answer. That ye believe on him whom he has sent. The only thing God requires is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I close again today with this question. Why do you follow Jesus? I want you to think about why people choose a church today. Many times people will choose a church based on a youth group. I don't know how many times I've been asked, not necessarily here as much, but in various places we've served. What's your youth group like? How big is your youth group? So in other words, parents are making the decision for their children based on the youth group. By the way, I'm not in a big hurry to have a youth group here. I have been a youth pastor before. To just have a youth group so that we have all kinds of activities and entertainment and all that, that's unscriptural. I've said this before. I believe it was on a Wednesday night study that we had on Proverbs. The youth group we were in was decent sized. Then we were up to 50 teenagers in a church of about 150 people. Today, my wife and I know of 3 young people that are even serving the Lord out of that youth group. You know what my responsibility was? To make sure we had 2 activities a month. I felt like a glorified babysitter most of the time. The modern youth group movement has destroyed our young people spiritually. Another reason why people choose a church, for nice building. We're out in open air. Nice building. Yeah, it's beautiful scenery. Windy, try to keep my notes stationary so I can read them. Try to hold my Bible in place. I told you, that's why I started putting the passage in my notes, because the wind was constantly blowing my Bible shut. I'm thankful that you gathered here. The building does not make a church. The people are the church. A lot of people will choose a church today because of music and entertainment. A lot of the churches of our modern day are nothing more than entertainment centers. Not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you. Immodestly dressed women dancing around a platform, are they thinking about Jesus or are they thinking about those women? That's the reality. That's what's happening all across America and around the world. That's not about Jesus. Activities. I have been in and know of churches that'll have an activity for a family member of the church every night of the week. You know what that does? That destroys families. Churches constantly pulling families apart. I don't think that's what God had in mind. But activities. Many times people will choose a church based on the size of the church. Another question I'm often asked over the years, how big is your church? So they make a comparison. Well, this church is bigger, so that must be more successful. Now, let me point out something. Just because something gets larger does not mean it's growing. When I was a FedEx driver in western Iowa, going to small towns and delivering out on farms, I pulled up one day to this hog farm. And I noticed out front of one of the buildings, they were waiting for a pickup. Thankfully not from the FedEx driver, because there was no way I was going to take that thing. It was a dead hog out in the middle of the summer. That thing was getting larger, but it was not growing. It was swelling in the summer heat. The mega churches are swelling, but they're not growing. There's a big difference. They're not proclaiming the Bible, Jesus. What do you think about this? Was Noah successful or not? Obviously, he was successful. He and his family are the only ones who lived through that flood. How many did he have get in the boat with him? His family. You know, a church does not have to be the largest church in an area to have God's understanding of success. When you think about the Bible Belt, All across the Bible Belt, I believe the Bible Belt is a result of a church planting movement. You look at the history of Schubel Stearns and the Sandy Creek Fellowship of Churches. Not one of those churches was a mega church by today's standards. Not one of them. Those churches, you do a check of the history. I believe I heard that the largest church was 600 people, Sandy Creek Church. But that church was divided up as all these men went out and started other churches. The largest church was divided many times. Most of those churches were one-room churches. God did a mighty thing with little things. What is it today? Well, you got to have a mega church if you're successful. You got to have big budgets and big buildings and all these things. Big crowds that God is blessing, right? Not necessarily. I would much rather have a church family that's on the way to heaven than to have a crowd that's on the way to hell. You think about that. You check out the doctrine of those mega churches, they believe in another Jesus if they even have their doctrinal statement on their website. What are they trying to hide? So they're trying to be everything to everyone. The next hour, I want for us to take a look at the balance of this chapter. Here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with great multitudes following him. We're going to see the end of this, that many were offended and left. Let me ask you again this morning, why are you following Jesus? Why are you here today? You see, Jesus Christ is concerned about our motives. Are we following him for the right reasons? Are we following him because he's our Savior and we love the Lord? Father, I pray that you'd help us to consider the application of this to our lives. Even as we consider Jesus and dealing with the miracles and the multitudes and his own disciples, it was not his motive to gather a huge crowd. His desire is to proclaim the truth and that they believe on him as Savior. Lord, I pray that today, if somebody here does not know Christ as Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. Help them to understand they cannot do anything to be saved. It's for by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If we could do anything other than believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then Jesus wasted his blood they shed on the cross. Lord, help us to follow Jesus for the right reasons. Help us today to also make sure that we know Christ alone. We're trusting in him alone for salvation. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me here this morning?